when we talk about intimacy, we're talking about knowing someone to their very core. We're talking about knowing, if you've been married long enough, and just if you identify with this, just raise your hand so I know who I'm talking to for a second. If you've been married long enough, you can begin to finish each other's sentences. How many experience that? If you've been married long enough, there's a certain script that you can actually go through when you disagree with one another. Those are more commonly known as arguments. You know that when you get into a conversation, we've been here before, and usually the question men are asking is, "How do I get out of this now?" Intimacy is not developed necessarily or more effectively during the good times. Intimacy is developed during the hard times. Intimacy is developed when things aren't going your way, and you have to lean into the pain with one another. And in the crucible of that crisis, in the place of that pain, you come to know one another incredibly more. You have suffered through something together. And it is in the midst of those sufferings that you really get to know the real other person. That intimacy is developed, that intimacy is honed, that intimacy is taken a few steps forward. So when I talk about intimacy, an invitation to intimacy this morning, I'm really talking about an intimacy with Christ, an intimacy with God that comes through tears. Now, I wish it could be another way. I mean, if I were writing it, I would have a script that is all about fantasy land. That it's all about, you know, nothing but good happens to us. That nothing but happiness exists. You know, that we are on this this perpetual, eternal joy continuum. But that's just not the way it works. It's not the way it works in this life. It's not the way it works in my life. It's not the way it works in the world around us. Any of us that have watched any of the last presidential election know that there is a certain composite set of conflicts that occur. This lack of congeniality, if nothing else, is sort of like the world playing itself out before us in the raw. If I could be that blunt, all right. And what I want to say is this: it is in those quiet moments where there is so much pain, where no one else can go there with us, or as the Bible says, that we even have groanings and so much pain that cannot even be uttered by us, except that the Holy Spirit can offer up groanings on our behalf that God can receive and that God knows and that God interprets and God knows full well what we need. And I would even go so far as to say, He knows even before we ask what we need. And we'll see that in just a moment. But I want to talk just a moment a little bit more on this. But I want to begin at a better place, and that's this. This is my granddaughter Ava. This is when Ava was 2. All right. Now Ava, my wife Kim, and this is Ava and Kim, and you will see just what a lucky man I am. That's my wife Kim with Ava, and when my wife had the privilege, we have 6 grandchildren. How many people have grandchildren? Okay, now I'm going to relate with you. You're going to like me real well in just a second, all right? Because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Why do grandchildren and grandparents get along so well? Because they have a common enemy. Now, I told you would like me after that. You know that's true. You just know that's true, right? And my wife, Kim, has had the privilege of watching every one of our grandchildren, we have 6, every one of our grandchildren a couple of days a week until they go to kindergarten. And so she's been, you know, through them all, and Ava is now 9. But when Ava was 2 and my wife Kim was watching her one day, we were playing on the TV the movie Snow White. And so Ava is sitting in the middle of the living room floor watching Snow White at age two. And, you know, my wife, Kim, is sitting on the couch very close to Ava. And Ava calls Kim, her grandma, Nana. Not Nana, Nana. And so she calls her Nana. And it comes to the scene or the part of the movie where Snow White has bitten the apple. You know, where life takes a painful, disastrous moment. And she bites the apple, and then she falls into the slumber of that sleep that emulates, you know, sort of a death. And the next scene that comes through the fading of the movie is, here is Snow White laid out on a beautiful bed with all these flowers surrounding her. And then we can see and hear the dwarves, the seven dwarves, kneeling and crying and sobbing because they have lost their beloved, so to speak. And we can even, now those of you that have seen the movie, you know this is the precise moment where even the little animals begin to creep in from the edges of the forest, where some come scurrying and some come hopping. But a whole milieu of animals, little creatures, start making their way from the forest, and they're even now surrounding, you know, the seven dwarves at the scene of this sadness of Snow White as she lays there in this silent slumber. And you can just hear the sobs, and you can almost hear the tears hitting the ground. And my wife looked up at Ava, and Ava looks over at her Nana, and tears are just streaming down Ava's little beautiful face. And out of those incredibly deep pools of blue eyes is just all of this wetness flowing down her face. And Ava reaches up and touches her own face and touches the tears, and she says, "Nana, Nana, my face is wet. My eyes are leaking." And Nana says, "Ava, those are tears. You're crying because you're having a response that is so wonderful to what you're seeing and experiencing." Now, I just want to say this. I wish that all our tears were that innocent. I wish that all of our tears were evoked from that kind of innocence and purity and naivete, you know, that Ava had expressed in that exact moment with her Nana. And that was an incredible moment between the two of them, and I just have to share that. But I also want to say again, that's not the script of life. And while our tears may start at a place like that, we come to know that there are all kinds of other tears that get shed for all kinds of other reasons. Let me ask you a question before we jump into Psalm 56 together. Have you ever made a decision that when you made that decision, and it was an important decision because you were being confronted by a difficulty or a challenge, and so it was a serious decision to be made, and you make that decision, but in making that decision, you actually make things a whole lot worse. In other words, the action that you take puts you in a place where you've jumped out of the pan and you've actually ended up right in the fire. Anybody ever do that? Huh? You're all liars except the ones that raised the hand. I mean, that lady's the only honest one in the church right now. We've all done that. We've all had good intentions, good motivations, made a decision, and somehow ended up in a much worse, unintended place. And then, you know, it sort of feels like life is now piling on us. And that's exactly where King David, or David at this time, finds himself. Let's look at this together. Psalm 56. I'm going to capsulize it here, and then we're going to unpack it together. In Psalm 56, David finds himself between a rock and a hard place. And I'm going to unpack that for us in just a second. He finds himself consumed by the circumstance, engulfed by his emotions, And in Psalm 56, he pours himself out before God as his tears flood forth from his very soul in the midst of the tsunami of his troubles. Now, I'm going to repeat that. That David finds himself between a rock and a hard place, consumed by circumstance, engulfed by emotion, pouring himself out before God as his tears flood forth from his soul in the midst of the tsunami of his troubles. Has anybody ever felt like that? Like you're just between a rock and a hard place. Like life has brought you to a place that you know you have no control over. And by the way, did you know that control is literally a mere perception? We never have control over anything, except maybe some of our decisions that we ourselves have to take ownership in which we make. Other than that, we're not in control of other people's responses. We're not even in control of the very next breath that we really take. Did you know that? Did you think about that? Only God is really in control. And we are just sojourners walking on the path of life in the midst of so many things, so many circumstances that could happen at any moment that literally could press in upon us or take our breath away or bring so many things to bear that we think that we will not survive the very next breath or the very next step. David is exactly at a place like that. Let's look at some of the psalm together. He starts and says in verse 1 and verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." In verse 5 and 6, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they wait to take my life." Now, I want to unpack that just a little bit. So what's the backstory here? Now, I when I come to different churches, there's just a wide range of biblical knowledge that people have. And I'm somehow going to assume that you probably know more about the Bible than I do. That you've been in the faith even a whole lot longer than me. And that there's nothing I'm about to tell you now that you don't already know. So with that in mind, I'm just going to be redundant. I'm going to tell you anyway what you already know, and I'm going to highlight some things that you already know in the hopes that we will be reaffirmed in the very holy and wonderful faith that we both walk, all right? So with that in mind, David finds himself in this very spot, and he has made a decision that he thought was a good decision that has turned out to be miserably horrible for him. You see, ever since he took the head of the Philistine giant from Gath, things haven't gone all that well for him. Now, you would have thought that taking the champion of the Philistines would have brought you great accolade, would have brought you great notoriety. And for a moment, it did in David's life. I mean, he took those 5 smooth stones, and he went out there and he verbally confronted that blasphemer, and with one fell swooping shot, with a zinger, he puts it right in the middle of his forehead. He drops down. He takes Goliath's sword and chops off Goliath's head. Just for fun, because I do all kinds of these little diversions and digressions. So just so you know, because my mind can't help it. Why 5 smooth stones? Why 5 smooth stones? Huh? Because he had 4 brothers. That's exactly right. See, I told you knew more than I knew. Goliath had 4 brothers. It wasn't David's lack of confidence, like he's going to need he's going to need to reload if he misses hitting Goliath. No, he knew he was going to hit Goliath. It was in case Goliath's brothers stepped out. Because Goliath had 4 brothers. I thought that was so cool, okay, you can let that go. So he chops off his head, and then King Saul and one of his commanders, King Saul, says, excuse me, I'm going to paraphrase, who the heck is this guy? I mean, we see this little runty guy going out there with a slingshot. Who the heck is this guy? And then after he slays him, he's going like, bring this dude to me. I want to know who he is. And so he asks David, who the heck, who are you, kind sir? And he says, well, my name is David. And he says, and whose son are you? Like, are you the son of some incredible general or commander or somebody of royalty or somebody? No, I'm just the son of Jesse, a poor servant. And so he goes, well, thanks for doing that kind of thing. And obviously he starts to then advance David. Now, this is where the trouble starts between Saul and David. Because I made note of some words from 1 Samuel chapter 17 all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it kind of goes like this. At first, Saul is very impressed with David. Because you know why? Because now he's kind of like one of our champions. But that then when David starts to experience prosperity and that the Lord is with him, and that he starts to achieve great victories against the Philistines and their other battles, Saul begins to get jealous. As a matter of fact, the first word that's used by way of an attitude of Saul toward David is this. The scripture says, and from that moment on, he began to be suspicious of David. So it started with being suspicious. And then it says that he went on to be concerned about David. And then he went on to fear David. And then he went on to dread David. Now these are the progression of words that get used as you move your way through these chapters. And eventually, he really gets to the place where he absolutely hates David. He's envious of David. Why? Because, Saul slays his thousands and David slays his 10,000s. All the women of the villages come out as they pass through on their horses or through their troops traipsing through the villages and stuff like that. The women are coming out there with their tambourines and everything, and they're Saul kills or slays his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul is kind of going and saying, well, what is to prevent now David from taking the kingdom? So now there's all this conspiracy concern and paranoia that develops, in Saul. And it even gets to the place in chapter 20, 21, where Saul is so convinced now that he starts to plot against David, literally. Why don't you take one of my daughters to be your wife? Because, then... number one, you'll be a son-in-law of the king, and when you ride out into battles, the enemy is going. The enemy would take great joy and encouragement at killing the son-in-law of the king. So Saul doesn't want him to have his daughter because so he'll be his son-in-law. He wants him to have his daughter so it will heighten the prize and increase the probability that David will be killed in battle. Secondly, David refuses the first offer of marriage, but then comes along the second daughter, and David eventually says yes to this. But the arrangement in which he says yes is incredible because the scripture reveals Saul's motivation behind it. And that motivation is this. If in fact he will take my daughter, he has no dowry. He has no capacity to pay me for my daughter's hand. And so he sets it up that says, take my daughter's hand, Michael, and when you take my daughter's hand, he eventually asks for the foreskin of 100 Philistine soldiers. Because the scripture says he really doesn't want that dowry, but he's certain that David will get killed in the attempt to satisfy the dowry. But instead of killing 100, he brings back 200. Now this really torques off Saul. I mean, he is like livid because now he knows that he has to do even more to cause the death of David. So he promotes him to a captain, and he puts him over 1,000, and he sends him into every kind of the toughest battles, just hoping David's going to get killed. But he doesn't. God's hand is upon him. He continues to, okay, I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang on. So, now, Saul even turns against his own son, Jonathan, and throws a spear at him because Jonathan happened to stick up for David for a moment. Like, Dad, what's your problem? This guy just can't, you know, he's all for you. What's your problem? And Saul picks up the spear and throws it at Jonathan. And, you know, sometimes the scripture when it's facetious, it just makes those kind of statements. I loved when the scripture said, and Jonathan could see that Saul was mad. Well, if a guy threw a spear at me and tried to kill me, you know, it's like, you talk about the mastery of understatement. He could see that now he could see that his dad really did want to kill David. And it's like, that's almost funny, you know, when you read it in the scripture. But anyway, moving on. So now, David knows he can't stay there. So here comes his decision. Well, you know, Saul and his armies and his, you know, his henchmen, his private secret forces now, are out to try to kill me for sure. And even his own son now reports this to me. And so David goes on the lam. He becomes a fugitive. And so what does he do? Okay, what would you do? I mean, you try to seek somewhere where it's safe. Okay, so now let me ask you. If you were in that situation, where would you run to? Or maybe where would you not run to? Would you run to the place where you had killed thousands and thousands of their, you know, of their military militia? Would you run to a place where you had slain their greatest champion, warrior, in Goliath, from Gath, no less, that still had four brothers? Would you actually go and get the very sword with which you killed Goliath with, and then take that and then run to the very place, to the very army, to the very king that you have spent now many, many years killing all of his soldiers? I mean, does that seem like a good decision on your part? But that's exactly what David does. He even goes and he gets the sword with which he killed Goliath and cut off his head with. And now he thinks he's going to go to Gath, to the Philistines, and they're going to take him in. Like they're going to provide shelter for him. And so he goes there, and lo and behold, you know, Achish is the king of the Philistines, takes his troops, see David coming. And they say, is this not the dude? Is this not the dude that has killed thousands of us? Is this not the guy that destroyed our champion? Is this not the guy? Let's just kill him. But instead, you know, David hears what they say, and he starts to make like he's, you know, mentally challenged, handicapped, disturbed. And we know the scripture, I know you know it better than me, but it says he begins to, like, write on the walls, take the sword and scrape the doorways with it, and, you know, slobber all over and drool all over his beard. And then, the sarcasticness of Scripture sometimes. King Achish says, why did you bring this fool to me? But I love the next line. Here's the sarcasm. Don't I have enough of people like this around me? Isn't that funny? I mean, it's like, look, I'm surrounded by idiots. I don't need one more idiot in my presence. As a matter of fact, you guys even bringing him to me reveals what idiots you guys are. I don't need this. And so now David has nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. He's fleeing Saul, and Achish wants to, you know, if he doesn't want to kill him, the guys, you know, that are all surrounding King Achish, they want to kill him. Everybody wants to kill David now. So now you can understand these words in Psalm 56 when he says this. Be gracious to me, O God. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Because he's saying, be gracious to me. And what he's really meaning is, be merciful to me, O God. Because, see, grace is getting something you don't deserve. But getting mercy is not getting something you deserve. And David recognizes that he has, he has totally messed up. And now he's pleading to God, and he's saying, God, I know I have totally messed up in a bunch of ways, so be merciful to me and don't give me what I deserve, because I've made some stupid decisions that now I'm going to have to pay for all around me. And so he turns to God and he pleads to God, but the next few words are really revealing. For man has trampled upon me. And I want us just to take the weight of a few words collectively together. Trampled upon me, oppressed me, trampled upon me, proudly fight against me, distort my words. Their thoughts are against me. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they just lie in wait to kill me and take my life. To trample upon me is literally the word to press in with such incredible force and pressure that it's overwhelming. It's almost as though if someone could take so much force and squeeze you from the side, your head literally would pop off. Or this word trample is used in the making of wine, where they press and stamp upon the grapes, and they press the essence out of the grapes to distill into the wine. Have you ever been at a Philistine moment or a Saul moment where you know that life is pressing and stepping on you so hard that you can barely handle another moment of it? Maybe it's a family member betraying you in some way. Maybe it's a spouse betraying you in some way. Maybe it's someone acting with jealousy or suspicion against you. Maybe it's going to the doctor and expecting one kind of a diagnosis and getting another. You know, maybe it's a diagnosis that starts with a capital C. And all of a sudden, life, the crucible of life, comes crushing in on you. And the next word where it says that it oppresses him, the word there for oppress means to take the very breath away. Anybody ever get a midnight kind of phone call that says, one of your children is in jail? Or they've been in a horrible car accident and now they are fighting for their life in a hospital. Maybe you've just been called in and you think you're going to get a promotion and lo and behold, you get laid off. Or maybe none of those things that really are within your perspective or control happen to you. Like, 2006, 2007, 2008, 2009, when house prices in California go virtually in half, and so many people just find themselves so upside down that they're smothering, that the weight of debt is pressing down on them and pushing them so far below the surface that they've been submerged in this water of finances, and they're gasping for air and they can't get that air. And you know, it's just like being in a swimming pool and being held down by six sets of hands. And you know, all of a sudden at first you can hold your breath, but you can't hold your breath infinitely. And all of a sudden your very lungs begin to burn, and then they begin to burst, and then you begin to flail so that you can just make your way back to the surface somehow, that you can throw off the weight of this oppression. But what happens when you can't? And that's where David is. No matter how bad he wants to fight against this stuff, he's made one kind of a decision, and there's no way out for him. Left to himself. And so obviously he throws himself upon God, and he appeals to the higher authority. And this is where the invitation to intimacy occurs. When we come to the very end of ourselves, we have not even yet to have come to the beginning of God. Now, let me just also say, I grew up in my saved life where God, I heard, God will not give you more than you can bear. I want to tell you that's absolutely not true. God will give you more than you can bear. You know why? Because he's got to bring you, he will bring you as a gift to the place where you recognize that you don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes to survive this life unscathed. You don't have what it takes to make your way into heaven aside from him. You don't have what it takes to survive relationships except that God is with you in forgiveness and mercy and grace, both to receive it and to give it over and over and over. So I've been married 40 years this year. Someone actually asked me, how's that possible? I said, two ways. One, my wife has the gift of forgetting. And number two, we don't actually end up really mad and wanting to divorce on the same day. Anybody ever experience? I mean, okay. That's just reality. So God, you know, David appeals to God, and I know I have a few minutes left, but this is where the good part begins, so just buckle your seatbelt, okay? David said this in verse 8 to God, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Now this is where, if David hadn't been so compressed and so oppressed, we would have not received this journaling of his spiritual reality that is the truthfulness of God being recorded for us for all time between him and the Almighty himself of what David knows to be true about God because of how God has acted toward him. And in the distillation and in the compressing of truth that becomes so pressed down in a good way, like, you know, like coal with pressure becomes a diamond over time. God is taking our trials, our turmoils, our sufferings, our pains, our sorrows, and he will take them and he will compress them. And emerging from that come incredible golden moments, golden realities, diamonds of truth that we would never have otherwise known about him or about our trust and capacity of his faithfulness in response to that. Now, again, I would have scripted it another way, believe me. I wouldn't write it like this. But God knows nonetheless that these are gifts to us. This enhances our intimacy of the reality of him. And it stretches our capacity to take us forward, to trust him, to count on him, to be faithful, to trust in his faithfulness toward us. David says this, you have taken account of my wanderings. David is in the cave of Adullam. He's nowhere. He's in a cave all by himself, and there's no one to protect him or to trust in. And yet he says, God, I know you have taken account of every single footstep I've taken. You've taken account of my wanderings. I've not gone anywhere where you weren't already there. As a matter of fact, God, theologically now, God, you were already ahead of me in that, and you were already coming back from there to me to help me take my next steps. If you want a concept of eternity, by the way, that word eternity itself, we think of it, we use phrases like eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. There is no such thing. There just is an eternal is. This is weird. All time, all circumstance, all things has happened and is happening before God all the time. And you know what? My problem right now, my pain right now, my suffering right now, there isn't an is for God. It's like, you know, my whole past, my whole existence, my whole future of how it turns out and how I'll be with him in heaven, it's all happening before God all the time. So it's no problem for God to reach out and to touch me in the present moment with the solution that already exists. It's not that it will exist for God, it already exists for God. And he's coming back to us to encounter us in the beginning of the solution. I know that's thick, okay? So just let that go. Let you have fun with that. We won't even talk about where heaven is, by the way. You know, when you grow up, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where is heaven? Well, we know from the space Hubble telescope, we know that there are stars that are literally 60 million light years away. All right, 60 million light years. How much does light travel at? 186,000 miles a second? Now, buckle your seatbelt. 186,000 miles a second light travels. A second. So how many seconds make up a year? And then you have to take 186,000 miles a second times a year times 60 million years. So how far is that? That, I mean, I know we say that with words, but we can't comprehend that kind of majesty and greatness. We can't comprehend it. So my question is, so how long does it take for my prayer to go from here to there? So heaven can't be about distance, but it has to be about dimension. And somehow, in the midst of my pain that's here, you know what? God is also here. He isn't out there. He is here. And there is a, you know, even Jesus tried to hint this to us, that my kingdom is present. It's a sidestep. It's a dimension. All right, that was for free. Like I said, I just have to do those digressions. Anyway, so now we move on. Here's the intimacy. I want to talk about these tears for a second. I'm going to fast forward here because we're at time. There's three kind of tears. Stop. One, two, four. Three kind of tears. There are basal tears, reflexive tears, and psychic tears. Not to be confused with your psychic, you know, on the TV or something like that. But it's a physical issue. Basal tears. Those are just merely the wetting of your eyes. You know, and Lord willing, that all still works great for you. You just, you know, the wetting of your eyes. But then there are the reflexive tears. All right, cut an onion, right? And be close to that onion, and your eyes get burned or irritated or something like that. Or, you know, get too big of a fireplace fire going, and the smoke, you know, the flue doesn't go all the way open, and the smoke starts coming back. Your eyes burn, and they just start flooding with, you know, with water, right? That's a reflexive tear. That's not even the same kind of tear as just the normal wetting of your eye. But the third tier, this is good. This is how we're all fearfully and wonderfully made, right? According to the Psalms, fearfully and wonderfully made. Psychic tears. Psychic tears, if you take a psychic tear and you break it down to its chemical composition, it chemically is made up of something far different than the other two kind of tears. There are actually toxins in your body that God has designed that when you have pain and you have suffering and you are sustaining stress and pressure and things like that, you know what? He wants you to cry. He created you to cry. Because in that, the toxins in your body are making their way into the very orifices of your eyes, and the tears that are now departing your body contain some of those toxins, and God is bringing you relief and release. He created you to cry. So that you would recognize that this is something that is overwhelming for you. That this is something that I have created to acknowledge your weakness and my greatness in comparison to that weakness. And by the way, I know the difference in those tears. David said, you've taken account of my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. You write them in your book. I know, time. I'm going to show you chemically, these are called the topography of tears. The difference in the makeup of tears based that they've been that they have been shed for different reasons. And all I care is you see, they're different. Watch this. This is a tear, this is an irritation tear in response to like onions. All right? A tear of irritation. All I care is you see there's the uniquenesses of these. This is a tear that had to do with some pretty significant change. Like, aha, you know, I got laid off. Or, aha, I got a promotion, but I got to move from California to, I don't know, Oklahoma. And nothing wrong with either one of those. I'm just saying it will bring some pressure. And if you shed tears, it's like, this is tears that have to do with change. Or maybe tears of change of loss. So anyway, change. I like this one, tears of remembrance. Have you ever looked through a photo album or panned through your iPad with pictures these days, you know, photos in there, and all of a sudden you just get overwhelmed at the joy of that moment or of the remembrance of that or something like that, you know? Anyway, next one. This is grief. This is a tear of grief under a certain kind of microscope. Here's laughter. I think that's kind of cool. Here's hope. we have a creator that has so wonderfully made us that the very tears we shed, that there is a difference in them, in their chemical composition, in their physical makeup, and how they get played out. And God knows, and here's where I'm going to go, God knows what kind of tear was shed. He knows the makeup of that tear. He knows the occasion for which it was shed. And when David says that you put the in your bottle, you only keep things that are very valuable in bottles and containers like that. And he is saying, God, my very tear is considered so valuable by you, you put it in your bottle. You keep it safely. And then it goes way beyond that. He says, you keep an account of that. It's written in your scroll. It's like an accounting ledger. You just made a deposit, and all of a sudden God says, that tear is that's attached to this circumstance or this occasion, he takes that tear, he knows its composition, its makeup, and he literally writes it down, and he says, you know, Dave shed a tear in this instance, on this occasion, in response to this, and this is it, and I consider it so valuable and so important because you are that important to me that I keep track of it. That I don't know, am I only the one excited about this? You know, okay, so yeah, some of you say amen. Okay, let me wrap this up. So David again says, you have taken account of my wanderings, you put your tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? And he can no longer contain himself, and he writes, this I know, that God is for me. Doesn't matter how many are against me, God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, the word God there means the creator. The one who created me knows this, and I praise that God, the creator. In the Lord, whose word I praise. He just went from creator to the covenant God, Yahweh. He went from the out there God to the my covenant God. From the God who created everything to the God who created and knows me. From the God that has sustained the world to the God that knows my next step. That's how intimate my God is, he's saying. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. And then, so I just want to say, during tearful times, our Father already knows. Matthew 6:8 says, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask. In Galatians 4:6 says this, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out and says, Abba, Father. Now I started with Ava, my granddaughter, with her Nana. But every one of my grandchildren calls me Papa. Now, Abba is the very, very intimate word for father. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew in Hebrew and other languages, the first syllable they teach him that they learn, because it doesn't require the tongue hitting the roof of the mouth. You know what that syllable is? Ab, right? And so Abba doesn't require, in other words, it's intended that infants from their early creation can appeal to the most intimate relationship with God or Father, Abba. And I strategically wanted my grandchildren to call me Papa, not Grandpa. You know why? Nothing wrong with Grandpa, I'm not saying that. Because Papa doesn't require the tongue to hit the roof of the mouth. So therefore, I knew every one of my grandchildren would say Papa before they said Daddy. This is no joke. My sons hate me. Because everybody called me Papa, and they said Papa before they said Dad. Could you just say it? Say Dad. What did your tongue do? Say Papa. Doesn't require the tongue. Every one of my grandchildren said Papa before Dad. Okay. And that's what God wants too, by the way. All right? So one day, my grandchildren bought me this, Papa's Fix-It Shop. And that's because that's what our Heavenly Father's position is toward us. He just wants to say, I got this. I got this. There isn't anything that one of my grandchildren can't bring to me that my heart doesn't instantaneously go out, that somehow it compels me to response and action. Why? Because it's one of the ones that are mine. It's the one of the ones I love. It's the one of the ones that are suffering something that I think I can do something about. Now, I don't always relieve them of their pain or tension, but like God, I find that one of three things are true, and it just depends on the circumstance and situation. One, I'm going to help them find a way up, fall down, skin their knee, hurt themselves. I'm going to help them find a way up. I'm going to help them find a way out. They get trapped in something. I had one of the grandkids get his head stuck between two bars, you know. It's like help find a way out. Or I'm going to help them find a way through. And that's what God does for us. He's going to help us find a way up. He's going to help us find a way out. Or he's going to help us find a way through. Amen.